We're continuing on. We're continuing on our path back to Eden, getting back to Eden, and remembering, a matter of fact, what it means to walk with God, and that He isn't just a tool that gathers dust on the shelf, but rather, while we engage our faculties, by all means, and I'm a big proponent of this. I really hate the push that happened in the church, and, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Where it's kind of elite, check your brain at the door. That's kind of what evangelicals and fundamentalists, there was a bit of a push to say, hey, leave your brain at the door. But it's not that. Like we bring our brains with us and we engage all of our faculties as we follow Jesus. But the thing is, we have got to walk with Him in every single thing we do. And that's really, ultimately, that's what it means to get back to Eden, because that's what Adam and Eve experienced. It wasn't so much a paradise. I mean, it was a paradise, but that really wasn't the important thing. The fact that there was no hard work. Well, there was hard work, but it was a different kind of hard work that they put forth. Really not the important thing. It was cool. The lack of sin, probably the best thing, it seemed like, except that the lack of sin was really just a mechanism that allowed them to live in perfect harmony with the God who created them. And the cool thing about living in the New Covenant age is that Jesus has said, by my blood, I'm inviting you back into that harmony. And we don't do it perfectly, we mess up. But that's ultimately what we're getting back to. It's Jesus saying, come back to Eden. Come back to walking with your Creator day in and day out in every single little thing. And that's sort of what we're doing. So we've been learning bit by bit pieces of that, what it looks like, what it means to walk with God, how we do it well. Sometimes we learn from someone's example. Sometimes we learn from a teaching. Spending time in the New Testament, we're going to do a lot of teachings and a few narratives here and there. But we're... I have done it before. I've done a full series on where we are and gone Matthew 5, 6, 7. So if you don't know this, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 comprise what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is this moment where, and Matthew dovetails the narrative right onto the end of the calling of the first four disciples, the official calling, if you will, of James and John and Peter and Andrew. And he dovetails this right in and says, you know, he establishes that the crowds are there listening. And so he goes up on a mountain, he sits down, and he begins to teach. And then the next three chapters, if you've got a red letter Bible, are all in red. Because there's no action taking place, there's just Jesus teaching. And I've heard this section of Scripture sometimes referred to as the Kingdom Manifesto, if you will. And that's, we take that term manifesto and it has bad implications in our society, but if you kind of strip those... what you have here is Jesus sitting down and saying, okay, here's really what I'm here to preach. When it comes to the kingdom of God, which is what he's calling, that's the gospel, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is us learning to live and to walk with God. We do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that redeems us. But it was the coming of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to preach. And then in his death, inaugurate us into that kingdom. And so that's what he spends a lot of time on. What does that look like? What does living in that kingdom look like? And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are basically one long written out list, not of rules and regulations and structures, but saying, hey, if you're really going to walk with God, if you're going to live in the kingdom, it's going to look like this. And I love the way it's all worded, because almost none of it is, do this, and then you'll live in the kingdom. But rather, it's, if you're living in the kingdom, it looks like this. Sorry, I'm messing with my technology here a bit. Because there's a huge difference there. Because legalism and Pharisaism says this: I have to force from the outside in myself into this mold that looks right from the outside. But that never affects the heart, and that's exactly the problem Jesus has with the Pharisees throughout his ministry. But what Jesus is preaching here is saying, if you're living in the kingdom, if you're living in the kingdom, it's going to work out like this. It's going to show itself like this. And if you don't see these things, that's not an excuse for you to step into behavior modification, which is all too often what we still teach in the church, behavior modification. Hey, your behavior's wrong, let's fix your behavior. But rather, it's evidence and a symptom of what's going on in your heart that's wrong. And Jesus says, we're going to fix your heart. We're going to get you walking with God so that then it shows in these things. And that's essentially what the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is. And he starts that Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. So this morning we're learning from the blessed. From the blessed arts, if you will. Blessed art thou when, right? All that. And we're going to talk about that word blessed, by the way. We're going to talk about that word beatitude a little bit and see what they mean and maybe take away some of the stuff we've added to it and maybe put some stuff back in that we've forgotten should be there. So it'll be a familiar passage. It'll be stuff we're used to. But what is Jesus driving at in the bigger picture if it's not just about, hey, these are behavior modifications? Because they're really not. So that's what we're going to dig into. And as we learn from the blessed, what we're looking at is how walking with Jesus or how walking with God looks from the outside. Not the thing we force ourselves into, not what we can make it look like, but how it does look when we are walking with God. And one thing I'm never going to understand about this program is why the slide changes work perfectly when I'm doing songs, and as soon as I go to my sermon, it says, nope, don't want to work anymore. It's fantastic. Sorry. I'm coming back, I promise. Nope. See, the real bummer about that is I was going to have some real fun because there's some new tools that I can use in this, and it's not going to let me. Go ahead and move us forward there, Phil, and we'll go from there. We're learning from the blessed how walking with God looks from the outside. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to do the Beatitudes and a little bit beyond. And if you want to follow me, Phil, I've actually got the whole passage in the presentation this morning. So you can read in your Bibles, you can read on the screen, but it's going to be in both places. Matthew chapter 5, starting at the beginning of the chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now this is where we go beyond a little bit. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for preserving this for us, for teaching us this, for giving us these insights. And then what I'll pray, Father, is that you help us to dig into those insights well. To not add to them anything that we want to add and to not lose anything that you had present there to get that which you're leading us into. And Father, I'll pray this. I readily admit there will be things that on another study, on another day, you will unfold from this same passage for most of us, if not for all of us. But I pray that today you will unfold some things that you've never unfolded before. Not because you're hiding them from us, but because today is the day, now is the time for us to learn them, to live them. And I pray you'd help us to live them. Spirit and truth, Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So, going back to this idea that everything we're talking about has to be what the change taking place on the inside and then showing on the outside, I have to keep coming back and remind you that's what we're talking about here. I am not going to give you a list of do these things because you have to change the way you behave. I'm going to give you a list of these are the things that are going to show up in your life as you walk with God. And if they don't show up in your life, what that gives you is a thermometer or a barometer to say, okay, there's something that's wrong here. And then to either go into prayer and study yourself and say, okay, Holy Spirit, what's going on in my heart that I'm not letting you work this out in my life? Or for you to come alongside someone you really care about or someone you care about to come alongside you and say, hey, you know, these are the kind of things that we see as the Spirit works, and there's a huge like glaring gap right here with you. Is there something that I can help you through or help you walk through? Fruit of the Spirit's the same way, by the way, if you go to Galatians. Again, it's not something we force ourselves into. It's these are the things that erupt from us on their own. And so look at this. So let's start with this idea. The way walking with God, it changes how things look from the outside, and we see it in a couple different places. And the first place we're going to see is in what we value. We see it in what we value. Now, before I dig too hard into that, we have to start in these first couple verses of the chapter, the few words that are in black and not in red, because there's some really important stuff I need you to notice, okay? Number one says this, when Jesus saw the crowds, and we can actually, I wonder if it'll work. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So what happens is this. Jesus, the crowds are pressing in. We see that at the end of chapter 4. The crowds are kind of pressing in, right? Jesus sees them, and so he goes up on the mountain. And going up the mountain is not so much getting away from the crowds as it is to signify, hey, if you really want to hear what's going on, you're going to have to pursue it a little bit. And so he gives them kind of a not a test, but rather are you seriously interested, or are you just like, this is a passing curiosity? Because if you're seriously interested, this is heavy stuff. And so basically those who come up are going to hear. But then see this. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Now the them there does not refer actually to the crowds. It refers to the disciples. The teaching that he has, I wonder if this will work. Let me try it. The teaching that he's going to pass on, it says he began to teach them. That's not going to show up. That's okay. I'm supposed to be able to mark it up like on the screen, which would be super cool, but nah, my thing's not going to let me do it. Grammatically speaking, it doesn't refer back to the crowds. And the reason that's important, the only reason I'm bringing that out, is to say that everything Jesus says moving forward here is going to be Jesus looking at those who have already made the commitment, yes, I want to follow you, yes, I want to be your disciple, I want to become like you, and he looks at them and says, then this is what it will look like when I have transformed you. This is not a call to the crowds to say, hey, I need y'all to be better, and this is how you be better. This is a call to those who have said, yes, Jesus, I want to be made like you, and he says, okay, then it's going to end up looking like this. Now, the crowds are more than welcome to listen in. The crowds are there, and Jesus doesn't send them away, and he knows they're listening, and he's great with that. By all means, he says, listen, and be drawn by what this life of walking with God should look like. They should be drawn to that, and they should be drawn by that. And ideally, they should, having heard that, say, yes, that's what I want. I'm going to pursue that. I want to be made to look like Jesus, too. But know that this teaching is primarily aimed not at the crowds, but at the disciples. And that really quickly, if we grasp that, changes sometimes the way we act as the church. Because sometimes we think our job as the church is to fix what ails American society and sort of force it into a better mold. And if Jesus aimed this teaching at the crowds, we might have a leg to stand on. But he doesn't. And immediately, to me, that takes it out from under us, and we say, okay, no. This teaching is for me to live this way, to exemplify this, to exhibit this to a world that needs it, so that draws a world to a message that is radically different from anything the world is teaching. And they will hate it at first. I'm going to guarantee you this. The world will at first hate the message that the church has and the life that the church lives if we do it correctly. But it will inevitably draw them to one degree or another. And they may stay in that hate and just close themselves off. And they may eventually come to a point where they say, okay, I hate it because it's uncomfortable. But there's something real here. And that's what we're driving towards. Now, we do have a responsibility to society. And that's why I continued the passage past the Beatitudes. We'll get there. Okay? So just hang on to that. Know that we'll get there. Know that he starts by teaching them, and then we're going to actually look at the teachings and see how walking with God, how it changes what we value, and that changes what we look like on the outside. The first beatitude. What is a beatitude? We say to kids, it's a beatitude. It's a be like this. It's an attitude you need to be like. And that's cute, but the reason it doesn't work for me is because it does carry this implication of you need to make yourself look like this. It's behavior modification. We don't do that. That's actually not what Jesus ever preached. He preached that we should change, but that change comes from the inside out, not the other way around. And it's a huge difference. It is the difference between grace and regeneration on one side and legalism on the other side. And legalism will never save you, nor will it save anyone around you. I don't care if you are perfect in your legalism. You're absolutely spot on and never sin because you are so legalistic. It will never, ever bring hope to another human being. But if you live in grace and regeneration, then that flows out from you and you impact those around you. Okay? That's a mini sermon just for that moment. Okay. We start with this. It changes what we value. Blessed, this beatitude now, the beatitudes are the good speakings is really what they are. The good speakings. Blessed translates the Greek word makarios, or makarios. There we go. I had to think. And we have to rearrange that in our brain a little bit. Jesus is not saying, if you look like this, I will bless you. Nor is he saying, if you look like this, the Father will bless you. But rather he's saying, the people who are characterized by this are characterized by this because they are in a state of blessedness. Now, blessedness is not you've been given something or you've been granted something, but rather, colloquially, in good shape, if you will. In a good position, in a good place. It carries implications of almost carefree and happy to one degree. It also goes really well with the Latin word felix, which we would often translate as lucky. But lucky is not the right word either. Fortunate, fortuitous. All of these things come in, but really the core of it, especially as Jesus uses it here, is these are the ones who look like this. They look like this because they live in a place where things are right. They come from a place, their heart is in a place that is right and good. That's really what Jesus means when he says blessed are. Okay, he's not pronouncing blessings upon those who do these things or experience these things, but rather saying the people who do these things, live this way, look this way, and experience these things, they do so because of the place of blessedness from which they operate. Essentially, he says, if you're going to be made to look like me, and you're going to live from this place, this is what it looks like. This is how you live it out. This is what the world will see in you. Okay? So it starts with this. Blessed, in a good place, if you will, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who don't think too much of themselves, those who don't have a terribly high opinion of themselves. These are not the melancholy. Sometimes we take poor in spirit and we equate it with melancholy. We equate it with self-deprecating. We equate it with Eeyore. Woe is me. Right? We do that, okay? We take poor in spirit and we're like, oh, okay, your head is down, your eyes are down. You don't, you think very little of yourself, your shoulders slump. That's actually not poor in spirit. That is going beyond poor in spirit to a different end of the spectrum that actually comes back to pride again. It's a different kind of pride, right? It's a false humility. It's an over-exaggerated humility that is almost never authentic. If it is authentic, it's because there's a hurt that's been done to you, and Jesus wants to heal that hurt one way or another, just so you know. When he says poor in spirit, what he means is this. You have a right opinion of yourself. You know who you are. Say, I am a creation of God. I am an image bearer of God, but I am not God. I am not in charge of everything, but I do have a responsibility that he's given me. I am not the most important thing in the world, but my Father cherishes me, okay? That I'm going to view other human beings as more important than myself, because that's what we do, but I will never doubt for a moment that I am beloved in the sight of my Creator. That's poor in spirit. That's what it looks like. Poor in spirit doesn't try to exert its will on another person, especially by force, but does seek to help another person become better and more like Christ. Poor in spirit does not say, well, I think this, that, and the other thing, but I'm not going to tell you what to do. Poor in spirit says, hey, Scripture is clear on these things. I am not telling you this, but Scripture is. Okay? That's true theological and discipleship humility. That's poor in spirit. Jesus says, when people see that in you, it's because you're operating from a place of blessedness. You're operating in this place of being like me. And you have figured out the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to you because that's where that's what living in the kingdom of heaven looks like. That's what it looks like to say, my citizenship is not of this earth. It's of God's realm. It's of the spirituals. It's of the heavenly things, the eternal things. When citizenship of the eternal becomes more important to you than citizenship on this planet, that is when you hit that poor in the spirit mark. Okay? That's what that makes that come out. It's valuing the citizenship of heaven, the citizenship of the eternal things, of God's realm, more than I value my citizenship here. And that means everything from the super patriotic citizenship to me putting a whole lot of emphasis on how I've made my life here, whether it's in my influence or my stuff or my money, my bank account, or the job that I have. It's taking all of those things and saying, you know, those are fine. They're not bad, but they're not the most important thing. My belonging to the kingdom of heaven is more important, and my belonging to the kingdom of heaven impacts how I do all the other things. He may give me influence over other people, but instead of being focused on that influence, I allow God to use it through me. He may give me finances, but instead of being focused on those, I'm going to allow him to use those through me to impact others. He may give me an awesome job that's super fulfilling, but instead of being so caught up in that, I'm going to be like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? And do you need me to be ready to release it? He may give me the opposite. He may give me nothing in my bank account and yet be saying, trust me in this. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to impact you and others through this. But I don't get worried about what's in the bank account because my citizenship is in heaven. May give me a job that I hate the drudgery of every single day. And I think to myself on my commute, why am I doing this? And yet God is saying, because I have a job for you here that goes way beyond the paycheck. That goes way beyond the job description. I have something for you here. That's poor in spirit because it's me valuing my citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom, his eternal kingdom, more than I value what goes on this planet, right? I didn't mean to stay that long on that. Oh well. It changes what we value. What else? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now here's the thing. The poor in spirit were not looked upon well in the society that Jesus is preaching to. They still aren't, right? Okay? I tell this story. I had a buddy that I went to college with. He came from a family of Marine officers. He was destined for Marine Officer Candidate School. He was getting his bachelor's degree at Tacoma Falls College because he did have a heart for the Lord. His whole family has hearts for the Lord, honestly. They're a really cool family. But he also really wanted to serve in the Marines. And so getting his bachelor's degree and going to OCS, he went to OCS, Officer Candidate School, between his junior and senior years. And he graduated, but to tell you the truth, he didn't do great. And that was really hard on him because he was, he's type A overachiever all the time, right? And he didn't do well in OCS, but the reason he didn't do well in OCS is because he valued different things than they wanted him to value. Mm-hmm. He valued servant leadership. And that didn't fly well, at least not with his training class, not with his training officers. Didn't fly. He valued making sure that everyone was learning and growing and investing in his fellow officer candidates. And apparently the one leading his class, the officer leading his class, didn't want that from him. He wanted him to look out for himself and to seek his own glory. And it's probably not, I don't know if it's endemic to Marine OCS or not. I have no way of answering that. I can just tell you this was his experience. This was his. And he didn't advance well. Why? Because he valued different things. Because the fact is, our world as a whole does not value being poor in spirit. And yet, that's what we're told. If you operate from walking with me, that's what it'll look like in you. Our world does not value mourning, right? Our world does not value honest to goodness, true, dealing with our grief in the right way, mourning. Here's what our world wants. It wants one of two things. And they're the two extremes of the spectrum. It almost always is. They either want to, okay, you had your moment, get over it, move on with life. Uh-huh. Or the world wants, let's just wallow in this. Let's just wallow in this forever. Right? One of the two extremes. When the reality is true, honest, God-centered, healing mourning takes place when we come face-to-face with the grief, recognize it for what it is, recognize that God is still sovereign over it, and recognize that he's teaching me and leading me through it, and allow him to help me get through it. Sometimes with the help of another human, sometimes with counseling, sometimes with study and prayer, sometimes just with a walk in the woods. God will work in different ways. But the thing is, mourning is us putting our hearts in a place where we say, God, you are more in charge than I am. And I have suffered a hurt. And I want to acknowledge that hurt. And you want to acknowledge that hurt. But I will also acknowledge your sovereignty in the midst of it. And as you come to me in my hurt, I will trust you to lead me through it. And I will trust that you know what you're doing. That's mourning. Mourning in this context is also this one. It's coming face to face with my own reality, saying there is something deeply wrong with me. Why? Because there is. Because we have abused, we have taken the image of God in us and we have twisted it or allowed the enemy to twist it by choosing sin and self over our Father, over our Creator. By choosing our way over His, we have twisted the image of God inside us, which means, yes, there is something deeply flawed and broken within us as fallen human beings. And in fact, we are called to mourn that. We are called to mourn the loss that we experienced, especially if we are outside of grace, outside of Christ. We are called to mourn the loss of our encounter and our ability to walk with our Creator. And true mourning will allow us to recognize the depth of my own sin and my own depravity. True mourning doesn't stay there. It does not wallow in "I am such a worm" even after we've encountered Christ, but it does recognize how deep that place really is. And it recognizes the expanse of grace that's before me that pulls me out. That's what mourning allows me to do. And that's why Jesus says, blessed and a good place are those who really know how to authentically grieve, whether it's a situation you've encountered or it's your own sin or anything in between. Blessed are those who know how to grieve that well, because they will experience real comfort. They won't experience a pat on the head. They won't experience a get over it. They won't experience a covering over it that never truly heals. They will experience a real healing. And sometimes that mourning is going to mean that we have allowed something to scab over in a bad way, and we need to let Jesus pick that scab a little bit. And it's going to hurt, and it's going to bring up old hurts all over again, and we hate it, but he picks that old scab so that it can heal better, right? And sometimes it's going to mean that we stop picking at the scab that he's allowing to grow. So I'm using that same imagery two different ways, right? What happens if you pick at your own scab? Okay, it's healing well, it's healing correctly, you got a nice scab on your knee from that skinned up knee, you start picking at it, what's it do? It starts bleeding, starts hurting again. Uh-huh. If it's healing well, there's no reason to do that. That's in fact the body's mechanism for helping it heal properly. And sometimes we do that with Jesus too, because he's helping us heal on something, but for some odd, twisted, sinful reason, we want to go back to experiencing that hurt. And so we go back and we say, Jesus, I know you built this scab on my wound, I'm going to pick it off anyway. I can't delve into psychology too much, but we do it. Why? Maybe because we value being the center of something. And again, coming from that place of being made to look like Jesus changes what we value. I bit off more than I can chew here. I'm trying. Okay. Changes what we value. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. We don't value gentleness or meekness in this society. We turn those into doormats. And Jesus isn't telling us to be doormats. He's saying, hey, this goes back to poor in spirit. This goes back to I value others more than myself. It goes back to I don't insist on my own way, right? This love is described that way, 1 Corinthians 13. That's the gentle. That's the meek. And he says, why? Because they'll inherit the earth. Because they're in a position where they will actually experience what real life looks like. Because real life is not one of I have leapfrogged over other people. It's one of I am walking with my Creator in the world that he created and living with him the way I was called to. It's walking with God. That's real life. That's inheriting the earth. Okay. I can't spend as much time on that as I want to. There's a lot more to unpack there. I can't. Okay. It's walking with God looks from the outside. We see it in what we value. We also see it in what we pursue, what we chase after, what we want to grab. Okay, verse 7, or verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It changes what we pursue. We're no longer pursuing our own stuff. We're not pursuing stuff or money or prestige or position. We're pursuing righteousness. And the righteousness here is not just I'm pursuing making sure I look good and everybody knows how righteous I am. It's not that. It's pursuing righteousness here is pursuing the very heart of God. What he wants for us and for others. What's real and what's true and what's eternal, that's righteousness. That's the righteousness that Scripture talks about, that the New Testament tells us to pursue. That's why Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' external righteousness, their behavior modification righteousness, was top notch. But the righteousness of the disciples had to exceed it. Why? Because they were more morally superior? No. Because it dived into their heart. And it came from their heart. And it's a righteousness that said, I want the things of God more than I want anything else. And pursue that with everything you got. Pursue that first, and pursue that last, and pursue that most. We pursue righteousness. Blessed are the finish of that statement is, for they shall be satisfied. Basically, God says, you can seek all these things and never ever catch them. Jesus says, you seek righteousness, you really pursue the heart of God, you'll get it. And you will experience satisfaction. Satisfaction, I'm making up words. You will experience satisfaction when you pursue the heart of God. Next thing we pursue, he says, blessed are the merciful, basically pursuing mercy. Again, this is not something that the world pursues. Because if you pursue mercy, not for yourself, now listen to this. This is not Jesus saying, blessed are those who pursue mercy for themselves. But rather, blessed are those who pursue mercy on behalf of somebody else. Which is going to cost me something, guaranteed. Because either I'm having to say, you know what, you wronged me, and I'm willing to let that go. Or, maybe even bigger, I'm willing to step up on somebody else's behalf and say, hey, this person was wronged. Or, you know, this person did wrong, but I'm asking you to pardon. So that we can restore a relationship here. So that we can make something bigger and better happen here. Not to ignore wrongs that are done, okay? That's not the church's call. The church is, in fact, called to real justice that says, hey, wrongs have been done, we need to address them. But sometimes mercy is where God is calling us. And Jesus says, when you pursue mercy, you will find it, not just for those you're pursuing it for, but you'll find it for yourself. Blessed are those who pursue mercy for others. Whether it's my forgiveness or helping someone else achieve someone else's forgiveness, because you'll receive mercy. This goes back to what? Later in Sermon on the Mount, we're going to get to Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Right? It's just the reverse of the exact same statement. As you pursue mercy for others, you receive mercy for yourself. And it's not an earning mercy kind of thing. Okay, mercy can't be earned anyway, so that's a really crazy statement. But rather, when this is your heart, when your heart is in line with Jesus, you will chase after the opportunity to show mercy where it is right and where it is good. And then you'll receive mercy as well. Okay. And what we pursue, what else are we pursuing? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is less a what we pursue and more a how we pursue it. Blessed are the pure in heart, undivided. Fully engaged in pursuing God. Going back to that pursuing righteousness. I don't pursue God because I think I can gain something from it. Okay? This is my biggest problem at its core with I'll just name it. With the whole prosperity gospel movement. Okay? Is that it is focused on I will pursue God because it benefits me somehow. It gets me something. And the thing that Paul says about righteousness is that, yes, it does have great benefit in and of itself, but he actually addresses this idea too, where he says there are those who pursue the gospel thinking it is a means of gain. And he says, yes, it is a means of great gain, but not for what they're seeking. They're seeking the gospel, they're preaching the gospel, either to make money or to have influence. I see the same way I see people that are chasing God, they're seeking after God, but it's much more for God, what can I get from him if I seek him, if I twist his arm right and he has to answer my prayer? And that's not a pure heart. That's a divided heart. That is a heart that is focused more on me than it is on the Father. Jesus says, blessed are those, you're getting it right when you are pursuing God with a pure heart. And you will see him. With an undivided purpose. Finally, this one. You're following me. You're looking like me. You're in that blessed place when you become a peacemaker.
One who actively seeks to bring peace into a situation. And they will be called sons of God. Because they will look like me. And they will look like the Father. And they will remind people of the Father because they look for and they desire peace. And they chase after peace. Peace means not making all the conflicts go away, but bringing people into reconciliation with one another, right? It means saying, yeah, there are real conflicts here. There are real problems here, and we're not going to pretend they didn't happen or they're not happening. We're going to say, yeah, these are problems. Now, how do we address them well? That's what a peacemaker does. Okay, this is not a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper comes in and tries to keep a lid on everything. That's what a peacekeeper does. A peacemaker comes in and flips the lids off on purpose and makes a mess in order to clean it up, right? It's a messy business. It's a hard business. It is a painful business. Because if you do this, if Jesus leads you into a position and says, I want to use you as a peacemaker here, I guarantee you, you're going to make people upset. Know that that anger is not pointed at you. It's pointed at the one who led you there. Now, if you're a meddler, there's a difference between peacemaker and meddler. A meddler goes into a situation for his or her own gratification and flips the lids off just to make a mess. That's a meddler. A peacemaker goes in at the call of the Spirit of God and says, okay, Lord, I don't want to go here, but you're taking me here, so I'm going to step into it. Or you've given me this responsibility. Sometimes as parents, this is our job. And we don't have to have a specific call from God to say, step into this situation, be a peacemaker. It comes with our call as parents, saying, hey, this is your job. Sometimes as an adult child, it's our job. And we step into it and say, Lord, guide me and use me. Sometimes as a brother, as a sister, as a member of the church, definitely if you're in any kind of ministry leadership, it's part of your call into that where God says you have to step into these situations. But by and large, I will say this, when you step into them and it's not a call from God to step into it, whether it's an overarching call or a specific call, and you step into it because you're like, I can fix this, that's when you go from peacemaking to meddling. Okay? Mm-hmm. Don't go into meddling. Mm-hmm. Meddling will make bigger messes. Meddlers do not get called sons of God. Peacemakers get called sons of God because they resemble the Father who made us and called us and changed us. Okay. So we see it in what we value. We see it in what we pursue. We see it in what we endure. I know I'm going way too fast. Sorry. We see it in what we endure. We continue with the blessings. And still the same blessed, the same in the right place, coming from the right place. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Remember, righteousness up above? Not looking good, but rather pursuing God. Right? Same righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're pursuing God. I'm going to rewrite that a little bit. I'm going to retranslate that. It's not a translation. What's the word? That's a paraphrase. I'm going to paraphrase that for you. Translation is not the right word. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're pursuing God and his righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Basically, they get it. We go back to that. You get it. You're living eternally. So here's the thing. Since you're living with an eternal mindset, know this, that those who are not living with an eternal mindset are going to get upset at that. They're going to come after you. And what you take that as is confirmation of, yes, I'm living with an eternal mindset. So long as, here's the caveat, don't miss it. So long as the persecution is in fact because you're pursuing righteousness and not because you're being a jerk about it. There's a difference. You get persecuted for being a jerk about quote-unquote righteousness. You're being persecuted as a Pharisee. You deserve it. Learn from it. Repent of it. Let God change you. I have been persecuted for being a Pharisee before. I earned every bit of it. And it took me way too long. But eventually I began to learn how to repent of it. You can lead people into knowing Jesus and to living more like Jesus if they already know him without being a Pharisee about it. And by the way, it's a lot more effective than trying, again, behavior modification. Live like this. I will force you into this mold. It's not, never going to work. And you will get persecuted for it, but not in a good way. You get persecuted for chasing after God, take it and say, okay, good. Then I'm going the right direction. But it is important to know the difference between those persecutions. That's situation thing. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to your friends around you. When enough of your friends start saying, John, you're being a jerk, you should listen. I might be wrong on this one. Okay. That continues on, okay? Jesus expands on this one, okay? Basically what I just did. That is to say, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And what this is not a new beatitude, but it's an expansion of that last one. It's Jesus saying, okay, let me reword that. I want to make sure you get this right. Not when they say all kinds of evil of you because you have modified your behavior and you're trying to force someone else to do the same, but because of me. Because they see me in you and they get mad at me, so they take it out on you. And Jesus says that'll happen. Mm-hmm. And when you're doing it right, it'll happen more. Mm-hmm. You're in a blessed place at that point. You're coming from the right place at that point. And he gives us a response. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. Because they persecuted the prophets the same way before you showed up. So at that point, when you know that they're coming after you because they're coming after me and they see me inside you, rejoice in it. Don't try to hide that or cover that up. Rejoice in that. Just make sure they're coming after you because they're coming after me. Because if they're coming after you because you are doing it wrong, then you need to come to me. Right? That all make sense? All right. Again, this isn't what we endure. We endure this stuff. There's stuff that we endure for Jesus' sake and in the walk with God that we wouldn't endure if we weren't walking with God. One, because it wouldn't happen, right? If you swim along with the current doesn't bother you. It's when you go upstream that the current pushes back, right? So when you start to fight what is common in this world and live differently, not necessarily with a great big, like, I don't know, plow trying to push it back, but just yourself trying to say, hey, no, that's not what I'm called to. I'm called to this. Then the world pushes back, mm-hmm. Right? And that's where Jesus is saying, hey, you expect that persecution? It's going to happen. And have hope, because I'm taking care of you. And your eternal reward is way bigger than your temporary setback. One of the great examples of this to me. And I don't think he was perfect in the way he did it all the time. So Tim Tebow is actually a really talented football player. He's not the greatest of all time, not by any means. Okay, but he's very talented. I think he had a future in pro football, except that Tim Tebow was raised by missionaries, and he is a missionary, and he has a really hard time keeping his mouth shut about Jesus, and that's a really good thing. Because of that, he butted heads really badly with the owner of a team he belonged to, who did not want to hear anything about Jesus. And from all appearances, that owner essentially got him blackballed. This is why you don't see Tim Tebow playing pro football anymore. Now, I've heard some of the things he said. Sometimes he can be a little bit obnoxious. It's true. But ultimately, what he suffered, his lack of a pro football career, I think boils down to the fact that Tim Tebow could not keep his mouth shut about the Jesus who saved him. And about the hope that Jesus gives him and the hope he wanted to pass on to others. Yeah, he suffered millions of dollars in loss, guarantee you. But to him, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. Now, that's an extreme example. So, I mean, like, I think we can learn. and that's a modern one. So, like, and I say extreme, but that one's only money. You go back. I mean, I've got books on my shelf. I've got Fox's Book of Martyrs. I have two volumes of Jesus Freaks, which are kind of put together by the guys from DC Talk, Band DC Talk, all of which are full of people who were persecuted and in most cases executed for their faith. Okay, that's real pushback. We don't even get there yet. All right. But we'll endure that if Jesus has changed us and we're walking with him. We will endure it not because we want to, but because we know, hey, this is part of the package, and because we know on the other side there's reward that waits. Okay, so what walking with God looks like from the outside, we see it in what we value and what we pursue and what we endure, and finally this one, and this is actually. You're not going to believe me. This is actually where I wanted to spend the most time, but I'm going to have to do it as quick as I can. Finally, and possibly most importantly, we see it in what we transform. What we as his people transform. Okay? Because he launches from the Beatitudes into this. You are the salt of the earth. And then later, you are the light of the world. He says you are. I love this. He says you are. He doesn't say go be. Because that'd be behavior modification, right? He says, you are, if indeed you are these people, my disciples, being made, being reformed in my image, being regenerated by me, if that's who you are, then this is what you are by extension. Now, of course, later he'll say, I am the light of the world, right? That's one of the famous I am statements in John. By extension, if he is the light of the world and he lives within us, then we are the light of the world. But I think it's important that he doesn't say, go be the light of the world. He doesn't say, show the light of the world. He doesn't say, hold forth the light of the world, or point out the light of the world, or try to be the light of the world. He says, you are. He says, if you are with me, if you are a disciple of mine, if you are being transformed by me, then you inherently are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Mm-hmm. That's what I've made you into. But then he goes on in that, right? He says, so let's go back to salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if it becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything. It's have to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Okay, a couple things we have to understand. Number one, scientifically speaking, salt, sodium chloride, cannot become not salt. Sodium chloride is actually one of the most stable chemical compounds on this planet. Okay, it's pretty impressive. So what's she just talking about? Salt, to his society, to his original audience, is a white powder, probably gathered from the shores of places like the Dead Sea, or even from the Mediterranean Sea as water is evaporating in the pan. And it is not pure salt. It is salt and several other compounds, right? Several other white powdery compounds. Of those compounds, the sodium chloride is easily the most water soluble, which means that if you do not store it well and any water gets in, when that water leaches out, the salt leaches out with it. And what you're left with is a white powder that no longer tastes or behaves like salt. It does nothing. So you toss it. It's worthless. But when salt is salt, real salt does so many wonderful things. First of all, real salt makes popcorn taste so much better. But I don't think it was popcorn that Jesus was so much talking about, because the other thing salt does is salt takes rotting meat and rotting fish and it stops the rot. And it preserves it, doesn't it? After all, isn't that what the pioneers got across the lower 48 on during the days of the Oregon Trail? Salted meat, right? You salt it, you dry it. Why? Because then it doesn't rot, it doesn't decay, and it's still good for something. Salt inhibits that decay. And you better believe that we are left as believers on a planet that is rotting to help inhibit that decay. Now, we don't do that by forcing our will on the world around us. We do it by being a presence that mixes in. And you watch as societies, as the church, the real church, not the institutional church, okay? We're not talking about the institutional church, because the institutional church needs as much salt as the rest of the world does. I'm going to be honest about that. Whether you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the American Evangelical Institution or the Fundamentalist Church or, take your pick. I mean, you go like your heavy Pentecostals. All of those institutions need salt as badly as the rest of the world does. So I'm not talking about those, but I'm talking about his people. And as his people wax and wane in a country or in an area or in a place, as there are more of his people or fewer of his people, you can watch that society change. And you will watch as the morals slip further and further and further as his people dwindle and dwindle and dwindle, or leave, either one. But then as you watch the church, the real church, the invisible church grow within an area, all of a sudden change starts to happen kind of from the ground up. And the morals and the mores of the people shift. Because there's this restraining influence, there's this saving influence that the church is. Now that is not enough to bring others into the kingdom all the time, but it is actually part of our job description. If a church is not affecting the world around it, y'all, it's worthless. Hear it. If a local congregation has no impact on the community that it's in, then it needs to quit, because it's done. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus tells us right here. Whether you're walking with God and how well you're walking with God will be shown in what you transform as his people. He says light. He goes to light, right? City on a hill, okay? This is the image of the limestone city built on a hilltop. Because it's limestone, it's white. The sun hits it, it gleams, and you can't help but see it. You cannot help but see that city on the hill. He goes to the lamp. Okay, you're the lamp that brings light to the room. You don't put it under the. It's not a bushel. It's actually a peck basket. You don't put it under the peck basket. All right, because that hides the light. You put it up on the lampstand so everyone can see it. And you transform that room. And look at this, guys. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, how you behave. Which is, by the way, not you, okay, I got to do good works, but saying, hey, I'm following Jesus, and oh, look, I just did a good work again. I didn't even mean to do that. That's what's going to happen when you really follow Jesus, when you really pursue God, when you pursue righteousness. It's just going to happen. It explodes on accident. It's great. It's fantastic. It's when it's not exploding that you start to say, okay, wait a minute. I'm going to have a problem with my walk with Jesus right now. Let's address that. Okay? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, the first of which, by the way, is evangelism. Not the only of which, but Martin Luther was correct in saying the first of which is evangelism. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does our life example do? It points people to Jesus, right? It constantly turns their eyes from me onto the cross. Always onto the cross. That's where the eyes need to go. And as we leave, and here's the thing. What will draw a fallen world is not so much my ability to tell them doctrine, or my ability to argue the logic of Scripture, or my ability to prove that these things are true. What will draw this world more than any of those things, we will use those things to help overcome hurdles. And we need to have them, and we need to be ready with those answers, okay? So I'm not saying don't. But what will draw a fallen world more than that is seeing a people who are chasing after their God and have been transformed, and they will see a beauty in that and say, that's something different. I want to see what that is. It's shiny and bright, and it might hurt me, and it really scares me, but I want to touch it. And some of them will find, and they will taste, and they will see the Lord is good. And we'll get that opportunity to walk them right up the cross. And some of them will see it, and they'll say, it burns, it's precious. And they will run as far as they can. And then there's nothing we can do about that. Okay, that's between them and the Father, and we're going to let that happen. Our job is to be ready with the gospel and living the gospel in such a way that it's apparent and it's attractive. I got one more thing I want to share with you real quick that comes from that city on a hill. I'm going to be as quick about it as I can. There's a song by Casting Crowns. If you don't know Casting Crowns, log on to your Spotify or whatever. You need to listen to some Casting Crowns. Okay, they're not as popular as they once were, but you need to listen. This particular Casting Crowns song comes from when I was, late high school or early college. I don't remember. So, we're back 10, 12 years, something like that. A little ways back. It doesn't get a lot of airtime anymore because it's old. And I'm not going to play it for you because we are streaming live and I don't have permission to do that, to stream to stream recorded music. So instead, I am going to show you some of these lyrics. So if you want to skip two slides there for me, Phil. It's here. Because it won't go for me. Will it go for you?
Yep.
There we go. Did you hear the city on the hill? Said one old man to the other. It once shined bright, and it would be shining still. I put this all on its own slide on purpose. Look at this one. But they all started turning on each other. Poets thought the dancers were shallow. The soldiers thought the poets were weak. Next one. The elders saw the young ones as foolish. And the rich man never heard the poor man speak. So one by one they ran away. They made up their minds to leave it all behind. The light began to fade from the city on the hill. Each one thought they knew better, but they were different by design. And instead of standing strong together, they let their differences divide. But know this. I love this. This is like a second bridge. But it's the rhythm of the dancers. Remember, the poets thought the dancers shall. But it's the rhythm of the dancers that gives the poets life. And it's the spirit of the poets that gives the soldiers strength to fight. It's the fire of the young ones. It's the wisdom of the old. It's the story of the poor man that's needing to be told.
One thing leads to another.
Pretty much. So I bring that out to say this. The church is called a city on a hill. I want to ask you this. Are we, in fact, a city on a hill? Or does the light in the city on the hill not shine real well anymore because we've spent too much time doing those things? Deciding you do it wrong, you do it wrong, you do it wrong, only I do it right, so I'm going to go do my own thing. And now, instead of a city on a hill, what you wind up with is a bunker in a valley. We weren't called to be a bunker in a valley. We're called to be a city on a hill.
That's right.
It once shined bright, and it would be shining still. But they all started turning on each other. We're called to better. All of this, all the Beatitudes are about, hey, this is what it looks like when I transform you. And when I have transformed you as individuals, then you build a community that is salt to its world and light and a city on a hill. Transformation of believers, the transformation of his people, leads to the transformation of the world in which we live. And if that's not happening, then there's a breakdown somewhere. And we've got to find it. We've got to heal the breakdown. Not by enforcing behavior modification, but by saying, hey, there's a place here where Jesus needs to get hold of your heart and you need to let him. Let me help you with that. Let Jesus deal with our hearts. Be the city on the hill. Heavenly Father, within the promise, there is a lot of challenge. We admit that. Ask you to help.